presence this evening and for the splendid way in which you've joined in our song service, in our worship, before we began our lesson study. Sitting as I was with my back to the audience, I couldn't tell but what this building was jammed packed full. I appreciate your coming this evening. Brother Mickey keeps telling you people that he's known me for a long time. And I'm beginning to develop a fear that you're going to get the idea that I'm as old as he, if he keeps telling that story. I've had a pleasant and enjoyable day. Saturday was a rough day getting here. You put me through the mill yesterday three times. I sacked out last night. I died. I stayed in until, past sunup this morning before I awakened, and been given a gift of two books about the life of Brother Marshall Keeble, and I started in early this morning in reading one of those and went through it by 11 o'clock. Enjoyed immensely in the reading of the life of this great man of God who impacted so many lives of people during the course of his lifetime. There's a story that's told on him that's not contained in this book that I enjoy telling. He was in a tent meeting over in the state of Georgia. And usually places where they found to put the tent up just for some reason or other was near the intersection of highways or close to a railroad. And of course, during the time of the preaching, they would be interrupted either by train coming through or by the heavy traffic on the road. This time it happened to be a train that came through, and the noise of the train was such that it drowned out his ability to make his audience hear, and so he just stopped preaching and he listened like that. And when the train had gotten by and out of hearing, he said, "What was that?" And the audience said, "That was a train, Brother Keeble." He said, "What was that big old thing at the front of it?" He said, "Brother Keeble, that was the engine on it." He said, "What did the engine do?" He said, "Brother Keeble, the engine pulled that train." He said, "Well, what was that back thing on the back of it back there, that red one on the back?" He said, "That was a caboose." "What does a caboose do?" He said, "It don't do nothing." Brother Keeble said, "That's what's the matter with the church today. It's got too many cabooses in it and not enough engines." And I don't think the church has changed a great deal since that time. That's still one problem. Appreciate your coming. Some of you have come from a long way. Yesterday, we spent three lessons talking about identification marks of the church in the New Testament. I think all of us will concede that the church about which we read in the New Testament is the right church and is the one to which we ought to belong. It's just the simple matter of identifying which church is the church of the New Testament amid the large number of different religious organizations that are in existence today. And so I think that in order for us to do that, we need to study identifying features or facets of the New Testament church. Yesterday we talked about its builder. We talked about the place of its origin. We talked about the time of its beginning. We talked about different names by which it was designated collectively or as congregations and individually as to the members that composed it or made it up. And then we talked about its worship and pointed out that it had one Adam of worship, the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper or the communion service that was done in remembrance of the death and the suffering of its founder. And this marks it out distinctively different from all other organizations, religious or political. It's common to remember the birthdays of great men who founded great organizations or governments. We remember the birthday of George Washington, make a national holiday of it. But very few of us are aware of the day of his death. We don't look upon the death of our great leaders as great events in their life. To the contrary, they're catastrophic events to us, but not true of the church of the New Testament. There's no way that we can identify or know the day of his birth. Generally, it's been affixed on the 25th day of December, but that date wasn't set until over in the 3rd century. And then we went on to point out that over the course of time, every month in the calendar year has been guessed as the month in which Christ was born. I think that ought to tell us something. If Christ wanted us to celebrate his birthday, if God had wanted us to celebrate the birthday of his Son, inspiration, the Holy Spirit, in guiding the apostles into all truth, would have told us when and how to do that. To the contrary, the emphasis is placed upon his death, not upon the day of his birth. The church about which we read in the New Testament had the practice of assembling upon the first day of the week and going through a simple service that we call the communion or the Lord's Supper, in which the bread is broken and eaten by members in remembrance of his body, and the fruit of the vine is taken as a memorial of his blood that was shed. And that's fitting because in his death, his blood sealed the New Testament, provided the means for our redemption, and dedicated for us the new and the living way that leads to life and immortality. But that's a distinctive difference in reference to the church of the New Testament, other religions, and political and civic organizations that are in existence. And then we closed our lesson study by calling attention to how that one becomes a member of it. We learned in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost there were about 3,000 who obeyed the gospel, and that the Lord added to the saved those that were being saved, or added to the church those that were being saved. We raised the question, how did people become members of it? And the answer that we found was by doing what one must do in order to be saved. When the apostles had preached on the day of Pentecost, many were pricked in their hearts and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now they're not asking, "What shall we do to become a member of the church?" They're asking, "What shall we do in order to have our sins forgiven? You've charged us, and we now see and we believe that we're guilty of shedding the blood of God's Son. What shall we do? Do for what? To receive remission or forgiveness of our sins in that." Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for remission of sins. They would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that the promise was to them and to their children and to all that were far off. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Well, let me point out that no man can save himself but in one way, and that's by accepting the terms or conditions upon which God proposes to forgive us. Our works of our salvation, rather, is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's impossible for us to devise a scheme by which we can be forgiven and we can be saved of our past sins. But we do have the ability to receive and obey the terms upon which God conveys to us the hope of pardon and the forgiveness of our sins. So they that ask the question receive the answer, who gladly receive the word, save themselves by so doing, by accepting the terms or conditions upon which God proposed to forgive them. Well, what did God do with them? Well, Luke says that he added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And when we drop down to verse 47, as Luke continues to tell about the continued progress of the church, he says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily or day by day, those that were being saved or such as were being saved. Thus we draw the conclusion that the answer to what must I do to become a member of this church is found in what must I do to be saved. That the conditions are exactly the same. When one obeys the conditions upon which God offers the hope and promise of remission of sins or forgiveness, the obedience to those conditions or terms are the same that make one a member of the church. Now those are things that we discussed in our three lesson studies yesterday and covered at that time. As we went through our points about identifying features or characteristics of the church, I pointed out one other thing, and that is that the organization of the church in the New Testament is a distinctive feature in its identification. And we reserve that for our lesson study this evening, because as we continue our study of church history, we're going to learn in tomorrow's lesson study that a phenomenal growth characterized the church during the first century, but that there were warnings of bad days that lay ahead. A time when an apostasy or falling away would come. I'm going to point out to you that that apostasy was to have its inception in the organization of the New Testament church. That inspiration tells us that. And when we go to the pages of church history and see how that this falling away developed, we're going to learn that it started exactly where that the Holy Spirit said that it would. But this evening, let's turn our minds to discussion of the organization of the church in the New Testament. Let me point out to you that the word church used in the New Testament is used in two ways. It is used in reference to the aggregate or the sum total of all of the saved. Now, when we talk about the church in this sense, we call that the universal church or the whole church in the world. Now, what is the church universal? I think that there are two misconceptions about what the church universal is. Number one is the denominational misconception. If you ask the denominationalist today what the church universalist is, the denominationalist is going to tell us that the church universal is composed of all of the good people or the saved in all of the different denominations that are in existence. Let's let these dots here represent different denominations that are in existence in our country today. I told you in the first lesson study, when I studied church history under Brother L.L. Briggins back in 1946 and 7 at Freed Hardeman College in Henderson, Tennessee, Brother Briggins taught us in class that in the New Testament, or in the United States at that time, there were 250 major denominations that were divided into some 1,500 different faiths. Think about it, 250 denominations. 2 years ago, I heard a man discussing these in a telecast in which he was talking about church history. And he pointed out that in the United States now, there are more than 2,500 different denominations. That's a tenfold increase in a half a century in the number of denominations. The general conception in religion is, well, that's all right. You see, the church really isn't important. You've got your church, I've got my church. The church isn't important. And with that kind of attitude in reference to church, then men feel at liberty to bring all kinds of different denominations into existence. Well, question, is the concept that the church universal, about which we read in the New Testament, let me give you two examples. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The word church here is used in the universal sense. It's used of the aggregate or the sum total of those that would constitute the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, now here again, the word church is used in reference to the sum total, the aggregate or the whole of all of the saved. God brings them together. He adds them to His body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, Paul said that He has set the members in the body. To set the members in the body being His spiritual body, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, 22, 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It follows then that the expression that He set the members in the body is equal to His adding the saved to the church. Their reference is made to the same. Well, is the conception then that the church universal consists or is composed of all different denominations correct? Is it what the Scriptures say? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it isn't. Reason number one is no differing denominations existed during the first century. We're reading about the church as it is in the New Testament in the first century. And in the first century, no differing denominations existed at that time. I think probably the closest thing that we could find in the New Testament to the division of modern denominationalism was in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote to them, beginning with verse 10, and he said, I beseech you, brethren. The word beseech means to plead with, to implore, to beg. He said, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That implies that it's done by His authority. If it's done by His name. And He tells the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of or by the authority of Christ. Chapter 3, verse number 17. So the entreaty or the appeal being made by Paul to these Corinthians is an entreaty or appeal that's made in keeping with the will of Jesus Christ. And again, that's consistent with what the Bible says. Listen to the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for all of them that believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, as thou art one in me and I in thee, that they may all be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. You see, here's the Lord praying that His disciples then be one. Not only that they be one, but that all who believe on Him through their word. You believe in Christ? What led you to believe in Christ? Is not the answer the testimony of the Word of God? Do you not know, do you not see and understand that the Lord did not pray for these disciples alone who were with Him here in John 17? But He prayed for His people down through every age and every generation for all that believe on me through their word. Our faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if your faith came that way, God prayed, or Christ prayed for us, that we all might be one. Now, who could harmonize consistently the prayer of our Lord with the division of denominationalism? See, denominationalism didn't exist then. So Paul said, I beg you, I plead with you in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. Well, if we all taught the same things, we wouldn't be divided. You understand that. I understand that. If we all taught the same thing in religion, we wouldn't be divided. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, and he said, nevertheless, whereunto we have attained, let us walk by the S-A-M-E, same rule, and let us mind the same thing. You see, if all of us walked by the same rule, if we followed the same standard of authority in religion, then we'd all be the same. We'd wear the same name. We'd teach the same things as it related what one must do in order to be saved. We'd practice the same thing in our worship services. If we all walked by the same rule and we dealt honestly and fairly with that rule. So he said here that they speak the same thing and that there be divisions among you. Did I get it right, Mickey? No, I missed it, didn't I? That's not what Paul said, is there? He said that there be no divisions among you. That's N-O, not K-N-O-W, but N-O. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, and that you all speak the same thing. Why did Paul write to the church at Corinth like that? Well, listen to him. He said, it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them that are off the house of Chloe, that there are divisions among you. Paul, what's the matter with that? We can't all see the Bible alike. And he said, the house of Chloe has come to me and told me there are divisions among you. Paul said, now this I say unto you, that every one of you said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. What's happening here at Corinth? The closest thing, I think, that you will find in the New Testament to denomination. You think about the circle here as representing the Corinthian church. You've got this group that are saying, we're followers of Paul. This group saying, we're of Apollos. This group saying, we're of Cephas. These saying, we're of Christ. Now look at the question he asked. Is Christ divided? Well, what's the answer to that? Well, it's a rhetorical question. It's not intended to be answered. The answer is the question. The question is designed to emphasize the fact that Christ is not divided. Division among His followers is totally inconsistent and contrary to His prayer and to His plea. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, obviously the answer is no, and consequently, to follow the Lord's will, they must not be divided, and they must not follow man. I think that this shows without question that the modern denominational conception that the Lord's church, the universal church, is the sum total of saved people in all denominations just isn't so. Because no denominations existed in New Testament time. As I've told you, this is the closest thing that I can find to it, and it illustrates that such is inconsistent with God's will. Well, I think that there's a second erroneous conception about the universal church, and that's one that's held by many of my brethren. And that's the opinion or the conception that the church universal is the sum total of all the local congregations in the world. Now this time, rather than thinking of these as different denominations, you think about these as churches of Christ, located in different states, different towns, all over the world. And the sum total of all the local churches in the world represent and tell us what the church universal is. Now, to illustrate that this is an idea commonly fostered among my own brethren, let me call your attention to some things here. This is a copy of God's News to You, publication off the 4th and Main Street, Big Lake, Texas, Church of Christ. And here it says, a congregation of the body of Christ. What is this local church? Well, you see, this bulletin, which is one of the teaching mediums of it, has on the very front page here the conception or the idea that the church universal, which is the body of Christ, is composed of all the local congregations. And that this local congregation is a congregation of the body. The sum total of them make the body, and this one local congregation is one of the members of the body. Second, here's a religious publication that's printed and sent to churches free of charge in my home state in Arkansas. And here's a report that was sent in by James Anderson, James came from Parrish, Texas. He and I were classmates together at Freed Hardeman College. In fact, we roomed together for a year while that they were there. So James and I not only are members of the body of Christ, but we're close personal friends, and we're both preachers. But here's a report that James sends in under the heading, Visiting Among Churches. This past year, I had the unique opportunity of visiting over 100 congregations of the Lord's Church throughout Arkansas. What is the church universal? James sets forth the concept here. Over the last year, I've had the privilege of visiting over 100 congregations of the Lord's church. You see, that's the conception, that's the idea, that the Lord's church is the sum total or the composite of all the local congregations in the country. And I had another one, I guess that I didn't bring that one with me, of the same magazine in which the publishers of the magazine on its ad page points out that this publication goes into more than 700 congregations of the Lord's church in the state of Arkansas. And so it sets forth the same thought, the same idea. Let me get one more here and then we'll pass on to something else or two more that I have to get here briefly to illustrate here. Writing under the heading, The Autonomy of the Church, Brother J.C. Choate. Brother Choate wrote a book on the life of Brother Marshall Keble. He lived just south of me in a little town called Winona, Arkansas. And he's done extensive work in India, in carrying the gospel into India. And here's an article that he sends to Gospel Light, which is a religious publication that comes out from Delight, Arkansas, a little town that's located down the southwestern corner of the state. In getting down to the through the first column, down to the bottom of the page, he says, the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, which we read about in the Scriptures, also lives in the world today. As a matter of fact, it exists all over the world. It has no earthly head, and therefore it does not have any earthly headquarters. It is made up of thousands and thousands of congregations that all recognize Christ as their one and only head. Of what is the universal church composed? Brother Choate says it's made up of thousands and thousands local congregations. That's the idea. Here's a religious publication that's supposed to be a sound publication called Seeking the Old Paths. And here on the front page, questions about the Christian church denomination, an article by Roger D. Campbell, and it is prefaced here, to their shame, some congregations of the Church of Christ practice these very things. Such practices are without scriptural authority. What makes up the church universal? Well, Brother Campbell thinks, here it is on the front page here, that the church universal is composed of all of the congregations of the church in the United States and in other countries in the world. Well, what is the church universal? Let's see if we can learn what the church universal really is. Turn with me first to Acts chapter 5, verse number 14. In Acts chapter 5, verse number 14, Luke writing about the progress being made here by the church says, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Do you see that expression there? Very first part of the passage. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Well, to what were believers added when they were added to the Lord? What does it mean to be added to the Lord? Well, I think the best explanation is to let the Scripture itself give the explanation. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, what difference is there between being added to the Lord and being added to the church. Verse 14 in chapter 5 said believers were added to the Lord. Acts 2:47 says that these believers that were baptized were added to the church. How can one be added to the Lord? Well, the only way in the world that I know that a person can be added to the Lord is to be added to His body. We can't be added to Christ in person. Christ in person is in heaven at the right hand of God. The only way we can be added to the Lord upon the earth today is to be added to His spiritual body, which is His church. Therefore, when one is added to the church, he's added to the Lord. When he's added to the Lord, he's added to the church. Well, question, is it denominations that are added to the Lord and added to the church? Well, question number two, are local congregations added to the Lord or added to the church? I don't think so. Who or what's added to the Lord or added to the church? The answer is believers, individuals who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and obeyed His Word. These individuals are added to the Lord, are added to the church. Let's read again and see if we can further establish this. This time from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13. And Paul said, "For by one Spirit." Let me point out to you that that one Spirit is the one Spirit of Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 6, 5 and 6. And that one Spirit is the Holy Spirit that was sent for the purpose of directing and guiding the apostles into all truth. And Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, "For by one Spirit were you baptized into one body." Well, now, what do you mean by one Spirit? I listened to a Baptist preacher one time in Grenada who had been advertised by First Baptist Church there as a doctor. And in the announcements, in the ads that were carried on the local radio station, WNAG, Dr. Piper that night was going to discuss 1 Corinthians 12:13. What does it mean by one Spirit we're baptized into one body? And I decided I wanted to go and hear what this doctor had to say about this passage. And for 30 minutes, he talked around and around and around, and finally, he said, "My conclusion is that if Paul isn't saying that it's by some kind of mystical, mysterious spiritual baptism that the Holy Spirit inducts us into the body of Christ, I'll have to confess that I don't know what the passage is teaching." And I think that's the first time that I agreed with him in the discussion of his lesson. What does the expression "for by one Spirit" mean? Well, again, let's let the Scripture answer. Hebrews chapter 10, Paul talking about the offerings of the law, he said, "For by the law are offered gifts and sacrifices." What does he mean when he said "by the law"? Well, it was by the instruction or the teaching of the law that the Jew learned when to sacrifice, why to sacrifice, and what he was to sacrifice. The priest went to the law to teach him when to sacrifice, what to sacrifice, and why the sacrifice would be offered. And when he followed that instruction and teaching that was given in the law, then it was by the law that gifts and sacrifices were offered. We'll try that on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, the Holy Spirit was to come upon the apostles for the purpose of guiding them. And that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Which things we speak not in words which man's wisdom speaketh, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." For by one Spirit just simply means by the teaching, the instruction, or the indoctrination of the Holy Spirit, we're taught to be baptized into one body. The Spirit tells us why we should be baptized. It tells us
who is to be baptized. And so it's by the instruction and teaching of the law that we were baptized into one body. Well, what's meant into one body? Well, let's read again, this time from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Paul said, "For you're all what?" The answer is children of God. How? By faith. By the system of faith. Not by the law of Moses. Judaizing teachers were trying to impress upon these Gentiles law, but by the instruction and teaching of the Holy Spirit. You were what? For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, were you all baptized into what? Well, into Christ. Into Christ. He said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor... Well, let's go back again, 26, and get it and come down and just read it. For you all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, what difference is there in one's being baptized into one body and one's being baptized into Christ? Paul tells the Corinthians by instruction or teaching of one Spirit, we were all led to be baptized into one body. But he told the Galatians, you're all what? Children of God. How? By the system of faith. When? When you were baptized into Christ. Well, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Well, again, the only way I know that a person can be baptized into Christ is by being baptized into the one body, the spiritual body, which is the church of our Lord. Well, do we baptize denominations into Christ? I don't think so. Do we baptize local congregations into Christ? I don't think so. I think baptism is an individual matter, not a congregational matter. I don't ever remember any place in the New Testament where any inspired man ever baptized a local church into Christ. But I can read numbers of times when individuals are baptized into Christ. Therefore, my conclusion is that the New Testament teaches that the church universal is the composite of all of the saved, of all who have been baptized into Christ. All in the world who have been baptized into Christ are in the universal church. That's what the universal church is. The universal church is not an organization, it's a spiritual relationship. What spiritual relationship? Well, the spiritual in Christ relationship. When one's baptized into Christ, he's baptized into his body, and that's the spiritual relationship. I think that identifies for us what the church universal is. Now let me just very hurriedly, I've delayed and dragged my feet in discussing this. We've got too much material to cover in lesson studies like this. And let me point out that the second way that the word church is used in the New Testament is in the local sense. What is a local church? Well, Paul gives a description, and I may point out that a local church may exist scripturally unorganized. It may exist unscripturally organized, or it may exist scripturally organized. It may exist scripturally unorganized if it has not developed among its membership men who have reached the spiritual maturity to meet the qualifications necessary for serving as elders and deacons. That local church can continue to function as a church of our Lord, but it's not an organized church. It needs to reach forward in its growth and try to reach this stage of maturity that the Lord wants. It can exist unscripturally organized by changing the organizational structure or arrangements that give it. And it may exist scripturally organized when it reaches the point that it can ordain or set aside in its membership, those who function as its elders and its deacons, and who oversee and superintend its work, and in that are assisted by special servants called deacons in the same. I think we have a picture of a scripturally organized church in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul addresses his letter to the saints at Philippi. When we looked at the name by which we're designated individually, we pointed out that saints, one of those names. It points out to a people who have been sanctified or set apart for God's service. It doesn't say that they're a sinless people, a people that no longer commit sin or make mistakes in their life. Paul addresses his letter to the Corinthians, to the church of God at Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all of those in everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, if you think that Corinth didn't have any problems in it, you just read the letter. The idea in religion today that sanctification means that one's reached a state or a plane that he no longer sins is incorrect. The word sanctify simply means to set apart or set aside. And when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We're sanctified then, set apart for the service of God. Paul told those same Colossians, and when he said that, giving thanks unto him who's made us meet. The word meet here is the old English word that means fit. There are times in our life when we walked in sin that we were not fit for God's service. God doesn't want persons who have sin upon them in his service. They need to be cleaned up. They need to be sanctified. He said we need to give thanks unto him who's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, having delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the Son of his love. When we look at this church at Corinth, we find that there's a group of saints. Paul addresses his letter to them with their bishops and their deacons. And so you have a scripturally organized local congregation. When in a locality you have a group of Christians or saints, and they spiritually have progressed to the point that they have men who can be ordained or appointed to function as bishops and deacons in the local congregation. Now I want you to note here that there are six words that form three pairs that are used in reference to these men. Paul here addresses them as bishops. The word bishop is the Greek word, and its counterpart is the Anglo-Saxon or English word overseer. If you were in Greek and you were looking for employment at a place where there was work going on, you might approach some worker and say, "Who's the bishop?" If you were in the U.S. or in an English-speaking country, you would say, "Who is the overseer?" Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul uses the word overseers in reference to that. So this pair of words mean the same thing. One is a Greek word, bishop. The other is an Anglo-Saxon. They're called presbyters. Presbyter also is a Greek word. It's descriptive of an aged or mature person. Not aged and mature from the physical standpoint, but from the standpoint of his spiritual growth. 1 John chapter 2. In the second chapter, John addresses some who are little children, some who are young men, and some whom he calls fathers. He's talking about them in the standpoint of their progress in spiritual matters. There were some that were above the baby stage, no longer were babes in Christ. They were young men moving toward. There were some young men, and then there were some who were spiritually mature, whom he addresses as father. Well, this word presbyter is the word that suggests that one has reached or achieved spiritual maturity. Its counterpart is the Anglo-Saxon word elder, older person, elderly person, or an older person. The third set of words contains a Latin word pastor and an Anglo-Saxon word. So we have three Anglo-Saxon, or each are English words. We on this side have two Greek words and one Latin word. If you were to see, as Mickey and I did today, a flock of sheep out in the field grazing, and a man out there with them, and you were to ask the Latino, "Who is that man out in the field with the sheep?" The Latino would say, "That's the pastor of the flock. That's the pastor." If you were to ask the Anglo-Saxon who that man is, he would say, "That's the shepherd." What I want you to see is, these are three pairs of words, and that they are descriptive of spiritually older person, presbyters or elders, who are entrusted with the bishopric or oversight and superintendency of a local congregation by serving as its pastors, its feeders, and its shepherds. Now, to illustrate that, if you turn to Acts 20, verse number 17, when Paul came to Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. For whom did he send? The elders of the church in Ephesus. These came down to Miletus and met him there. And as he addressed them in verse 28, he said, "Take heed unto yourself and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops." For whom did he send? The elders. What does he call these elders? He calls them the overseers or the bishops. And then the next thing that he said, he uses, is the Greek word poimen, P-O-I-M-E-M, which is translated in other places and in other translations of the New Testament, the English Standard Version, for example, over which the Holy Spirit has made you pastors or shepherds. What do you have? You have all three of these pair used in reference to these same men. He sends to Ephesus and calls for the elders. He tells them to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which they have been made overseers, and tells them that they are to pastor or to shepherd the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. If you'll check in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, Paul tells Titus, "It was for this cause that I left you when I departed from the island where that he was, Crete, when I departed from Crete, that you might set in order the things that are lacking or wanting and ordain elders in every city." And then you begin to read the qualifications, verse 5, that are given. And when you get down to verse number 7, he said, "For a bishop must be blameless." What was Titus to do? Ordain elders. Well, why is he giving description here about a bishop then? Well, the answer is because in the biblical sense, in New Testament times, bishops and elders were one and the same thing. When we look at these men from the standpoint of age and experience, they were the elders in the local congregation or the presbyters. When we look at them as to their position of responsibility, they were the superintendents or the overseers. When we look at them from the standpoint of what were they to oversee and superintend, it was the work of a pastor or shepherd, the feeding or the tending of the flock. Now we're going to stop at this point in our lesson study. I appreciate your coming, and I don't want to make your service a test of endurance. I had an instructor in school that said, "The mind can retain no more than the seat can endure." And if I hold you long and wear you out, you'll go away saying, "The only thing I remember about that Arkansas preacher is he's the longest-winded preacher that I've ever..." I don't want you to do. Well, you come back tomorrow night. We'll tie in at this point, and we look at some other things characteristic of this. Then we're going to take a brief look at the phenomenal growth experienced by the church in the New Testament, and we're going to see warnings that the Holy Spirit gave regarding bad days that were ahead of them. The time that an apostasy or falling away was going to come. If you're in our audience this evening and through your previous lesson studies, you've learned and been made aware of what you need to do in order to become a child of God. And if tonight your disposition of heart to do that You simply come to the front, let your wish be made known, as together we stand and sing the song chosen here at Christmas.